Well, isn't being called a Christian enough? Well, unfortunately not. You see, even from the very beginning, names did not tell the whole story, and names don't tell the whole story now. There's a curious incident in the Bible, in Acts 19, where the Apostle Paul comes across a group called disciples. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, it's clear that the word disciples, I think in every other occurrence, I think I'm right in saying that, refers to Christians. And these people are called disciples. Ephesians 19, verse 1, he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" They said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Well, what baptism did you receive?" Clearly they'd received baptism of some sort. He'd assumed Christian baptism. They said, "Well, no, we received baptism in John's baptism." And Paul says, that makes sense. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but he called people to look to Jesus. Anyhow, Paul went and fixed them up. So the word disciple, although it seemed to be a pretty well Christian word at that point, at least in the Acts of the Apostles, didn't do the trick. And so it is too with Christians sometimes. It's a fine word, and in some contexts it's perfectly right to describe yourself as a Christian, and that would be enough. In fact, in some places it would be very dangerous indeed to do so, enough in that sense. But there are occasions also when we have to use other words to describe what sort of Christian we are, in order there may be no mistake about that. So too, the word Protestant, for example, the word we spoke about last week, and then the word we're going to use next week, the word evangelical, and the word that I'm speaking of tonight, Reformed. Mind you, even there, with all these extra names, there are distinctions and differences, and sometimes you've got to add even further words if you want to make yourself clear, like conservative, evangelical, and so forth. Why do it? Well, there needs to be levels of cooperation between Christians, and you sometimes need to have a shorthand way of determining who you're cooperating with and how far your cooperation will go. And as well as that, there are sometimes levels of evangelization, where you may feel that the name of a particular group signals to you, evangelism is the right response here, as Paul found when he heard about the disciples. So there are reasons for using names. They only go a certain distance. They're not perfect by any means, but they're best we've got for doing certain important jobs. Now, the second point I've got here is following Scripture to the end. Because when we're talking about Reformed Christians, and evangelical Christians too, for that matter, and Protestants, all Christians have the Bible. All Christians love and honour the Bible, of whatever type they are. But the question is, where does your emphasis lie when it comes to matters of authority? Where does your emphasis lie when it comes to matters of authority? And if you wanted to split the Christian movement up into, say, four boxes, you could say that in one box there's the people whose emphasis lies with the church and the traditions of the church, perhaps with the Pope or some other element of the church's authority. There are those whose element lies with human reason. There are those whose element lies with human experience, perhaps a claim of experience of the Spirit, and there are those whose claim is that it is the Bible. And you can say the house of authority, as far as the Christian church is concerned, is split up between those four, the church, the Bible, human reason, and human experience. I'd say four or three. Maybe human experience is either rationalistic or mystical, but three or four will do, the house of authority. Protestants follow the Scripture, or that is the genius of Protestantism. Not all Protestants do, but Protestants emphasise the Scripture. The Reformed group of Protestants are particularly strong on Scripture, so too the evangelicals. For the Reformed Christians would say that our determination is to serve God in the way that God says he should be served in the Scriptures, and to listen attentively to what God says and serve him in that way. Now, before going any further and describing what we mean by Reformed, let me introduce you to two Christian dogs. What I have in mind there, different people have different views of dogs, of course, and even different views of different dogs, but what I had in mind there was a shorthand way of reminding us that old slogan, give a dog a bad name. For in the history of the Christian church, there are certain people and even movements that have received a fairly bad name. And the name that they have received is now turned into a swear word. So that if you describe someone as a X, you've said something fairly bad about them. Recently, there was a book published about the Diocese of Sydney from one of those southern cities further down Wagga, and it said it called us the New Puritans. Well, that's a self-explanatory title. No one wants to be a Puritan. No one wants to be called a Puritan. It's the equivalent of a wowser, for a start. It's a pretty nasty name to call someone. Another nasty name to call someone, in fact, it ratchets up even higher, is a Calvinist, after John Calvin, who was one of the great 16th century reformers. Luther and Calvin would be the two great reformers. And to call someone a Calvinistic Puritan, you have really offered a very, very potent insult. Who on earth would want to be a Calvinist and a Puritan? Well, of course, the book that I'm referring to, we here in the Diocese of Sydney, or at least many of us, are allegedly Puritans, and no doubt we also get the title Calvinistic. I myself am not unhappy with either title of Calvinistic or Puritan, or put it this way, both Calvin and the Puritans have been given a bad name by their enemies. We who are Bible-based Christians should not accept this prejudicial account of either of these, this great man or this great movement, but recognise that they are our spiritual ancestors. And the bad name they are given is an attempt to undermine their understanding of the gospel, which is the biblical understanding of the gospel. There is nothing at all to be ashamed of in associating yourself with John Calvin or with the Puritans. I'm not saying that all that John Calvin did and all that John Calvin taught was right. I would certainly be critical of various things that he said and did, and he would be critical of me, I can tell you. But the Puritans, likewise, and not that it's a big movement, not all they said and did was something that I would agree with. In fact, I wouldn't associate myself directly with the Puritans, as a matter of fact. But these were great movements. Very important, and we ought to be very proud of these movements. They were movements of biblical Christianity, and we have a great deal to learn both from Calvin and Calvinism and Puritanism. In fact, I frankly do not mind rejoicing in the name of a Calvinistic Puritan Jensenite. Yes, that's top-of-the-range Bible-based Christian. Okay. Now, why are they so unpopular? Well, there's a number of reasons. The Puritans were involved in a major civil war in England in the 17th century, and in the end they lost the war. And when you lose a war, the other side does tend to get in charge of the propaganda, and they can propagandise you to death. So that's one of the reasons why the Puritans have such a bad name. Many of the things that have been said about them, for example, the Puritans were against bear baiting, not in order to prevent pain to the bear, but in order to make sure that people didn't laugh or enjoy themselves. That sort of thing is just absolutely propaganda dressed up as history. So we need to recognise and not be ashamed of our Christian ancestors. And I would say that there are both powerful, and are both powerful, Christian movements, Calvinism and Puritanism, centred on God. And that's really what the nub of the matter is. Two great movements centred on God in a way which confronts the dignity and pride of human beings and puts us in our place. There's a marvellous word in one of the Church of England homilies which says, "Down peacock's feathers." That's Calvinism. Get where you belong. Understand the reality about yourself. Human beings don't like being told this. And when we elevate God and make God God, and that puts human beings in a different position, then we resent it. And a great deal of the anger at Calvinism and Puritanism arises because there's a powerful rejection of the attempt to put God in the centre of his own world. A powerful rejection of that, and a determination to put human beings in the centre of the world. However, in working out whether Protestantism and Calvinism and all these other movements have anything to teach us, the Bible is the test. What does the Bible say? That's our key test. Now, so much by way of introduction. Let me move on to the Protestant branches, just to give you a tiny idea of where we are historically. I won't go on too much about this. In the Great Reformation of the 16th century, The first and foremost reformer, of course, and you shall never lose the glory of that, was Martin Luther. The people who followed him got the name Lutherans and retained that name. And Luther began, perhaps unintentionally, a great movement, which turned into a great church, And his greatest ally, his closest ally, was a man called Melanchthon. And that movement spread through Germany, Scandinavia, and other parts of Europe. But that was not the only movement of reform or Protestantism. The second great branch was called the Reformed branch. So you have Lutheranism and Reformed Christianity. They shared almost everything in common. There were differences, but they shared almost everything in common. There were geographical differences. The Reformed Christians were mainly to be found in France and Holland and Switzerland, in Scotland, and I'll come to England in a moment. And the great heroes of the Reformed religion were Calvin, Zwingli, and Bullinger, and Bucer, and others like that. Now, as I say, there was a great deal of common ground, an acknowledged common ground between the Lutheran branch and the Reformed branch, but nonetheless there were also a significant difference I'll come to. The third group in the Reformation, which should hardly be called a group because there were so many disparate members of it, was Anabaptist, the Anabaptist group, or the radical reformers. A man called Munzer, for example, Menno Simons and others. These were a widespread group in different places. They were interested in the pure church. They were often pacifists. They often shared their goods with one another. They were a sort of radical reformation. Not really the founders of the modern Baptist movement. That comes from somewhere else. But they were Anabaptists, and of course that meant they re-baptized people and weren't content with infant baptism. Now that's a brief and inadequate sort of survey of where things were and the sort of branches of Protestantism. What about England? What about the Church of England? Where did that fit? Well, one answer to that might be that it was its own thing. You have Lutheranism, Reformed, and Church of England. You could give that answer, and some people would like to give that answer. It would be wrong. The Church of England was a variety of the Reformed religion. The founders of the Church of England, men like Cranmer and others, owed a huge debt to John Calvin, to Martin Bucer, to Henry, to Bullinger, and the rest of the Reformed camp. And although there were variations, for example, the Church of England retained bishops, which the rest of the Reformed didn't do, they went in for presbyters, hence Presbyterianism in Scotland and elsewhere. So there were differences. I'm not saying the Church of England was exactly the same as the Reformed churches elsewhere. Mind you, there were differences between them too. Nonetheless, if you're running a sort of a test over what the Church of England was in the period from about 1540 through to 1600 and beyond, the answer is it was a Reformed church. It belonged to the Reformed movement. I have here taken off the internet. What a handy device the internet is, and how dangerous as well. I have here the oath sworn by Her Gracious Majesty the Queen at her coronation in June 1953. She swore various oaths, but this is one of them. It was administered by the Archbishop, I presume the Archbishop of Canterbury. Here it is. Will you to the utmost of your power maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel? Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain in the United Kingdom the Protestant Reformed religion established by law? So anyone who says to you, well, Reformed, nothing to do with the Church of England, has to come to terms somehow with the coronation oath, which I am glad to say, isn't it a wonderful thing that Her Majesty, our present Queen, has kept and has dignified the Christian gospel, I believe, in her life, and has taken her coronation oaths with great seriousness. One of the things that's confronting Christians in England is the question of whether her successor will do the same, and whether there will perhaps be a multi-faith coronation service. Think of the difference between 1953, when the Queen promised, did you hear it? To the utmost of her power to maintain the law of God and the profession of the gospel. Hear that? That's good old hot prop language, isn't it? Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain in the United Kingdom the Protestant Reformed religion as established by law? Well, if we have a multi-faith service, what is going to happen to that oath, for example? Well, we won't take that further, but I wanted to say to you, yes, there's nothing strange about calling the Church of England a Reformed Church, in the sense that it belongs to the family of the Reformed Churches. It's not a Lutheran Church, it's not a Catholic Church, it's a Reformed and Protestant Church. And you need have no embarrassment or hesitation about naming it as a Protestant and a Reformed Church. One of the signs of difference between the churches, between the branches of the Reformation, particularly the Lutheran and the Reformed branches, was over sacraments. Luther had one view of the sacrament, the Reformed Christians had another view of the sacrament. And one of the ways in which we can tell that the Church of England, according to its 39 articles of religion, its doctrinal basis, was a Reformed Church, was because its 39 articles of religion are clearly Reformed, not Lutheran, in their sacramental theology. Yes, the churches did drift apart a little, Lutheran and Reformed. From the beginning, the Lord's Supper was a key point. This, of course, is a subject about books are written. Let me say that Luther was very concerned to say, when the Lord said, "This is my body," that the Lord meant "is" in a literal sense. Now, Luther didn't go down the track of transubstantiation, but he did believe that the body of Christ could be everywhere and could be found, in some literal sense, in the Lord's Supper. Whereas the Reformed Christians believe that the word "is" there really means "represents." When I say, "This is my father," I'm pointing at a picture, for example. "This is my father" can mean "this is my father," or it could mean "this is a photo of my father." And the Reformed Christians would want to say, no, when the Lord said, "This is my body," he obviously didn't mean it was his body, because his body was over there. He was handing bread. "This represents my body." But it was a great argument. A terrific argument was held, a literal argument was held between Luther and the Reformed. Luther had his reasons, I won't go into them now, they were not bad reasons actually, but the Reformed Christians said, no, this idea that Christ's body could be everywhere is surely wrong. The truth of the matter is that Christ's body is in a location, it is a literal and real body. He is resurrected from the dead, he remains in a bodily form, he is in heaven. Our Book of Common Prayer says that, by the way, that the body of the Lord Jesus is in heaven, and therefore cannot be on the table. "This represents my body," is what the Reformed would want to say. And that is exactly what you find in the 39 Articles of Religion. Now, out of my kindness, I've given you a copy of some of the articles. And if you were to spend some time, instead of doing your Sudoku tomorrow, you could perhaps try reading and understanding these articles. Don't forget they were written just before Shakespeare. So they have that sort of feel to them. But you'll see Article 28, and there you'll see an exposition of the Supper of the Lord, which is a Reformed exposition. Have a look at the third paragraph. "The body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after an heavenly and spiritual manner," not there at the table. "And the mean," that is the means, "whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is..." You put it in your mouth and you chew it? No. Or you don't chew it, you swallow it? No. You eat it by faith. Because the body of Christ is in heaven, you are eating that which represents the body of Christ. "The sacrament of the supper," look at this, the next paragraph, "was not by Christ's ordinance to be reserved." It's not Protestant, it's not Church of England to reserve the sacrament. "Carried about, lifted up, or worshipped." And that is why in our prayer book we make sure to eat all the bread and drink all the wine, because we must make sure that it isn't reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. We believe that the great moment in the Lord's Supper is the eating and drinking. Not the consecration, that's only a moment towards the fellowship of the eating and drinking. That was the great difference. Oh, by the way, sorry, article again. 38, which shows you that we're not Anabaptists, in case that worried you. "The riches and goods of Christians are not in common as touching the right title and possession of the same, as certain Anabaptists do falsely boast." They really were strong on belabouring each other in those days. It's marvellous. "Notwithstanding, every man ought, of such things as he possesseth, liberally," they also sort of lisped, "as he possesseth, liberally to give alms for the poor according to his ability." There we are, so we're not Anabaptists. What a relief. Okay, we're not pacifists. The 39 article tells us that. Well, what's at the heart of all this? Well, the heart of it all is that they went back past the traditions of the church to study the Bible itself. The great movement was ad fontes, if that's how you pronounce it, back to the sources. That is why a part of the Reformation was a tremendous move towards studying Greek and Hebrew. The Bible had come to the scholars in Latin. They studied it in Latin. The Reformers said, and this was part of a much bigger movement of humanism in those days, the Renaissance and so forth, no, we must go back to the original sources. And it was when the scholars went back to the original sources of Greek and Hebrew that they began to see the Bible in a fresh light and began again to experience the power of the biblical religion. So why, what was going on here, what was all at stake? It was the question of the study of the Bible itself in its original languages, and when they went back to the Bible itself instead of the tradition and philosophy of the church, what did they find? Well, I would say they first of all found, first and foremost found, putting God first. Or to put it in more familiar terms to us, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. God is in charge of all things. The godness of God. This world exists around God, not God around the world, if I may put it like that. Our constant human tendency is to create gods in our own image. We want to be in charge of God. The answer of the Bible, as clear as anything, is no, God is in charge of the world, the sovereignty of God. Romans 8:28, a verse we all love, but think of the implications of it, please. For all things, and we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him who have been called according to his purpose. You believe that? I bet you do. I bet you love it. I bet you trust it. I bet you say to yourself, oh, all things God works together. Something minor, something huge in your life. You say, in all things God works together. What are you saying? You're saying that God is in charge of the world. That God's in charge even when bad things happen. God is in charge of this world. That is the confession of your faith. And once you've said that, you believe in the sovereignty of God, come over and join Calvin and me. You've done quite well. Ephesians 1:11, where there's a lovely little throwaway line that describes God. Ephesians 1:11, and it says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan. Now look at this little description of God here. According to the plan of him, here it is, who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. God works out everything in accordance with, in conformity to the purpose of his will. His will rules the world, not our will, if I can put it like that. Now the Bible spreads this out before us in terms of creation and redemption. Let me speak briefly of these things. First of all, in creation. We see the great opening passage of the Bible in which God simply speaks. He doesn't take pre-existing clay or something like this and mould it. He speaks and everything bursts into life and into existence. From nothing, God creates all things. He does it simply by speech. The most powerful people in the world are simply people who speak. I'll never forget seeing a friend of mine who was a teacher dealing with an unruly class one day. I'd been trying to bang their heads together, literally. She came in and said, sit down and be quiet. And they did. Was I more powerful? Or was she more powerful? Diminutive? Frail? Little person? Sit down. They sat down. The word. When you do it with a word, it means that you're very powerful. God speaks and creation springs by successive stages into life. The whole of the creation bends to the will of God. From the largest thing, we see in the scriptures the references to the way in which the earth shakes, the trees bend, the wind blows. Everything comes from God, we're told in the scriptures. The smallest things, Matthew 6 verse 30, for example, speaking of the sparrows, which are the birds of the air that get their food from God, or or the flowers of the field. I think that's Matthew 6:30. Perhaps I better look it up. And the birds of the air are Matthew 6:26. And he refers, of course, to the hairs of your head. A minute thing. All counted by God. In Matthew 6, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them, he says. Your Father feeds the birds of the air. See the lilies of the field. They don't labour or spin, that even Solomon in all his splendour was not dressed. If God clothes the grass of the field here today, gone tomorrow, willing them, etc., etc. You can trust God with all the big things in your life, but of course look at the way in which he takes care of the tiniest things, whether in the vegetable kingdom or the animal kingdom. He looks after the human world. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills, like a garden hose. You may think the king is a fearsome person who might do anything to you, but in fact, his heart is in the hand of the Lord. Proverbs 21:1. If you're a Bible reader, you could multiply these Bible references endlessly, because the whole presupposition of the Bible is that God is involved in the big things and the little things, that everything bends and moves to the will of God in the spiritual realm. In Job, when Satan is sent to test Job, it is because God agrees. It's only because God agrees that Satan can do this. Even we must never be frightened of ghosts and so forth and so on, because God's in charge. In fact, we no need to be frightened of anything, really, because God's in charge. Don't be anxious, said Jesus. Your heavenly Father is in charge of the world. That's the very presupposition of the end of Matthew 6 there. He's in charge of sin and evil. If you've got your Bible there, I'd like to look this up, because it's such a telling example of the very thing I'm talking about. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23. It brings together both human beings, evil, God's purposes. Acts 2, verse 23. Now, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. See that? Handed over to you. Jesus was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Now, foreknowledge there doesn't mean that God simply looked down into the future and said, oh, that's going to happen. Foreknowledge there, it's like knowledge in the Bible. Remember that it really has to do with relationship. To know someone is to relate to them intimately. When God foreknows something, he arranges it, he ordains it. His foreknowledge is that strong. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. How could it be otherwise? Now, what do you think if human free will is so wonderful and strong and marvellous? How do you think God could rule the world in such a way as to know what he was going to do, to tell the future, and then to do it? Yes, human free will is evil. Yes, human will is evil, continually. That's why it's not free. These people were wicked men, but God turned the wickedness of men to bring about the salvation of the world. If God could do that at this point, is there anything which he is not able to do? Do you remember Joseph, when Joseph goes down to Egypt and his brothers eventually discover who he is as the great Pooh Bah of Egypt, if you know your God and Solomon, there he is, and he reveals himself, and they're frightened of him, and he said, you meant it to me for bad. Yes, it was an evil thing that you did. But God meant it for good. In the very same action, and the same is true here, in the very same action, the same thing was both God's good intention and human beings' bad intention, intersecting and bringing glory to God. That's how intimately and strongly God rules this world. Now, all of space and all of time are in his good hands. Psalm 139. We won't spend too long here, but it's such a gorgeous psalm. And if you're not thoroughly familiar with it, if it doesn't ring a bell immediately, then you ought to spend some time in Psalm 139, won't you? O Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. See, you can see inside our hearts and minds. He is all-seeing. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. He knows what you're going to say. Now that's the sovereignty of God. You hem me in, behind and before. You've laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. And so it goes on and on. And then, of course, verse 13, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret places. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All my days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to pass. Now, if you've never noticed this feature of the Bible before, let me suggest that you open your eyes, pray for spiritual light, and just recognise how God is in everything in the Bible. And that the biblical revelation of the sovereignty of God provides us with a totally different worldview from the worldview of the religions of the world. The pagan religions of the world. It's totally different. There is one God who rules the world and all things. Yes, there are competing spirits and there are competing human spirits, but none of them boxes him in. None of them beats him. They do in the end what pleases him. He is in charge of all things. Yes, of course, once you've said that, you've begun to talk about the problem of evil too, aren't you? Because one of the answers to the problem of evil is that God couldn't really stop this thing happening. But you know, that is not a biblical answer. It's not a credible answer in the end. I remember being asked once by a lady, did God make my little child die? And of course, the temptation was instantly to say, oh no, God, what are you going to say? God couldn't prevent it? You're going to say that God's power was so limited that he couldn't? Or would it be better to say, listen, yes, God let your child die. That's a very hard thing to say. But at least God was in charge. We do not know why this tragedy occurred, but we do know who is in it. And all things work together for good. The good there, by the way, isn't just make you happy. The good there is that you will be like Christ Jesus. That is the great good. We've lost a grandchild. I'm not speaking out of just academic interest here. So I think we've all had terrible experiences in our lives, one way or another. But I cannot conceive of a world in which I would say, well, this awful thing has happened and God's not in charge. When that catastrophe occurred in South Africa, the Frank Retief's church in South Africa, when it was bombed and shot up and a number of people lost their lives, Frank records that when the newspaper people came, they kept saying to the well-instructed Reformed and Evangelical Christians of St James Kenilworth, why did God allow that to happen? And they kept answering, I never thought to ask that question. All I know is who is in charge, and I'm trusting him. And if you have a firm grasp of the sovereignty of God, you'll be able to put the why question, of course you'll ask it, but you'll be able to put the why question aside because you know the who question, that your Father is in charge of this world. And whatever's happened, and for whatever reason, there will be a reason, and that reason will be for the good. That is sufficient. That's what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6. God is also sovereign in redemption. Once again, we have the voice of God, he speaks. And his redemption is thoroughly his work. The redemption is all to the glory of God. Remember the great alones of the Reformation, Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And one of the great features of our understanding, our biblical understanding of redemption, is that in the end, all is to the glory of God, nothing is to the glory of man. Down peacock's feathers. And you know that's biblical. What does the apostle say? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I have nothing with which to boast, he says. The only thing about which I have to boast is the death of Jesus. Galatians chapter 6. The only thing I can boast of is the death of Jesus. The only thing I bring to my own redemption is the sins from which I need to be redeemed. That's all. That's what we mean. Grace alone, faith alone. And to the glory of God alone. So, in the end, you see, God reveals himself. John 1:18. No man has seen the Father at any time except the Son. And Matthew 11 makes the same point. Matthew 11 is at 26. Except the Son and he to whom the Son reveals him. If you know God, it's not because you're clever. It's not because you've worked out a tremendously clever philosophical scheme for finding out there is a God. If you know God, it's because God has revealed himself to you in his mercy. That's the only reason. If there was some philosophical way to prove God's existence and all that sort of thing, wouldn't we be proud of ourselves? Has it ever crossed your mind as to why there's no great philosophical proof for the existence of God that really works? The answer is, well, I think there is one, but none of us can understand it. The reason is, of course, that it's a revelation which befits your creaturely condition and your sinful condition, because you don't know God. Think of the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he came and pitched his tent amongst us. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth. Salvation comes from God's side. Salvation comes from God's side. When the great bridge is put across the chasm, it comes from his side to that side. It's not as though we've got to provide half. The bridge doesn't crawl out both ways. The bridge goes right one way. Someone once said that the salvation, it's not like when the fish gets frightened and the fish follow their mother. We don't get saved by example. It's not even like the monkey, where the monkey grabs hold of mother and, hanging on desperately, goes through the jungle. Salvation is like the cat, where the kitten is picked up by the scruff of its neck and carried to safety. That's salvation. And that's what the Bible teaches. And the reconciliation that we have. Have a look quick at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I mean, this is, I'm just giving you one verse here, one verse there of the many, many verses. This is the mainstream. Sorry, chapter 2, I beg your pardon. Chapter 2, where we tell Jesus Christ. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You can't put any other name in there, can you? Jesus Christ and Peter Jensen are the atoning sacrifices for Peter's sins. We both needed to die, really. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You can't put anyone else's name in there, can you? Our salvation, utterly from start to finish, depends on the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all that the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit have done for us. Your regeneration. You no more chose to be born. Your parents, I presume, they either chose or they didn't choose, but anyhow, one way or another, they brought you into the world. You had no say in it at all. And so it is with your regeneration, your rebirth. It is not John 1:12. He says, John 1:12, remember 12 and 13, it is. I think, you're not born by the will of man or the will of the flesh or the will of a husband, you're born by the will of God. Also, if you want to look up James, you won't look it up now, but James chapter 1 verse 18, you're born again by the word of God. You're not born again by your choice. It's not negotiated. It's God's will that you're born again. And that brings us to the last great teaching of the scripture that I'll mention under this heading, and that is election. Election. Where will we go? We could go anywhere. Romans 8, let's return there, where we've heard all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The call of God, when God spoke, the worlds came into existence. When God spoke, you were saved. It's the same speech by which he saves you. For those whom God foreknew, remember, foreknew doesn't mean he looked down and saw you might become a Christian because you're the nice person who might. He looked down and he said, you're there and I'm going to know you. Okay? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Does that thrill you? I hope it does. Are you thrilled by justification by faith? Do you think it's wonderful that you're saved, not of works, lest any man should boast, but you're saved by the wonderful work in Christ, Christ's death being counted to you? You're thrilled by the cross. You're thrilled by the grace of God. Well, then, of course, you're thrilled by the knowledge that God predestined you. That ultimately, you see, the choice was not yours, it was his. He chose you. Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There it is. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Ephesians 1, it's all through Ephesians 1. He chose you before the foundation of the world. Now, what's this business of predestination and election sends a shiver up your spine. You say, what on earth is going on here? What on earth is going on here is the final truth that all salvation depends on God, not you. Isn't that a great and glorious truth? If it depended on you, if choosing depended on you, do you think you might have made the choice? Or do you think you wouldn't have made the choice? Because I tell you, there's nothing in you at all which would give me any confidence that you would choose God. Nothing at all. You're a human being. You're a sinful human being. And therefore, you would scuttle away from God. But when the choice is made, the choice is made by the God of grace. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Foreknowledge, predestined. And look at how it all finishes up in Romans 8. Those whom he predestined, he called by the gospel. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also will glorify. Well, that's true. But notice the past tense there. He glorified. In other words, the whole sequence is so sure for the elect of God that they will indeed persevere to the end and so be saved. Do you doubt it? Well, have a look at Mark 13 for the word of the Lord Jesus himself here. Mark 13, not just a Pauline doctrine, this, it's a biblical doctrine, of course. Mark 13, where the Lord is talking about the end of all things, and 20, verse 20. Have a look at verse 20. And he says there's going to be terrible turmoil and so forth. If the Lord had not cut short these days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. That's the Lord Jesus said that. And then verse 27, have a look at verse 27. And he will send at the end of the age, he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. His elect are his saved, his people. Jesus Christ came into the world to save his people, to save his bride, to save his church, to save his elect. You say, how many are there? I don't know. We can be sure in the generosity of God Well, you look at the book of Revelation, you see there is an untold number of people. Election doesn't mean narrow. Election, I take it, Christ Jesus came to give himself as a ransom for many. It means that it's a wide group of the elect. But I tell you what, unless God brought you to himself, you would never have come. And unless God will bring you to himself, I couldn't possibly preach to you because I'd be trying to manipulate you to get you into the kingdom. All I'm doing is sharing the gospel with you. And the gospel will do that work by the power of God's Spirit to bring people home. Well, I must stop rabbiting on. What a wonderful set of thoughts that God is sovereign in creation and redemption. Now, we must then put man second. We are, of course, a little lower than the angels, Psalm 8. Human beings created in the image of God, unique and uniquely special. That's perfectly true. And that is true of Reformed religion, because it's in the Bible. But secondly, we are a slave to sin, a slave to sin. And this is the other side of God's sovereignty. Why does God's sovereignty need to be so great in redemption? Because we are so hopeless. The Bible describes us like this. John 8:34 tells us, whoever sins is a slave to sin. The famous free will we all have is pretty puny. I think we've got free will, but it's an absolutely puny sort of thing, isn't it? You can't stop sinning. You try it sometime. Try for a week. Come back next week. Let me know how you get on. Keep the Ten Commandments for a week. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind for a week. Come back and tell me you've done it. You can't. You know you can't do that. Now tell me you've got free will that's so wonderful. If you had free will, you could love the Lord your God if you chose. But that's the trouble. You don't choose. You haven't a nature that will choose. You keep choosing in accordance with your nature, and your nature is sinful. That's the problem. And that's why free will is such a chimera. It's a meaningless thing. You have an enslaved will, not free will. You have will, you're constantly making choices, but you're making the wrong choices because you're enslaved. You are enslaved. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, we won't look it up, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, you're blind. You're blind. You're enslaved, you are blind, and 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 tells you you cannot do anything about it. It's not as though you can wave away, today I'm not going to be blind. No, you're blind. Romans 8 verses 7 and 8 tells us you're hostile. hostile to God's law, and as you live in the flesh, as you don't belong to God, so you are ineluctably hostile to the law of God. Can't help yourself. You're an enemy of God. That's what the Bible tells us. And Ephesians 2:1 puts the whole thing down for us. Ephesians 2:1, you're dead. Now, you may have noticed resurrected people don't get resurrected by themselves. They don't declare, "I'm dead, but I'm going to live now. Thank you very much." Once you're dead, you're dead. If you're going to be resurrected, it needs a mighty act of God's power to resurrect you. The Bible tells us that you are dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, the biblical picture is one of condemnation. You're under the wrath of God, and impotence. You cannot atone for your own sins, and you cannot, by your own power, turn back to God, even partially. Can't do it. If you're going to be saved, you're going to have to be properly saved. That's why people don't like the gospel, isn't it? Because it really tells them that they're so sinful that they need salvation. Now, I can't at the moment take you through the wonderful words of our Reformed confession here, but it is a Reformed confession. What I'm telling you is in the Bible. It is the Reformed religion from the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. If you look at Article 9 of Original or Birth Sin, there's a beautiful last sentence there that'll take you a week to decipher. And although there is no condemnation for those that believe and are baptized, yet the apostle doth confess that concupiscence and lust. Wow. Well, that just there in 16th century English means evil desires of any sort. So stop thinking of a certain sort. In other words, it's not just a matter, you see, of you have an evil desire and then you act on it and you commit sin. No. The evil desire itself, look at what it says, hath of itself the nature of sin. You're beaten before you begin. You know, it's like the under 13 B's from Trinity Grammar playing the under 15 A's from St Joseph's College. It won't work. You know it won't work. And it didn't when it happened, by accident. Let me tell you, I think it was 80-0 at half time. You're up against sin in your life, and you're beaten. You are so beaten, so crushed by sin that you cannot possibly save yourself at any point. Now, where is the Church of England in these important issues? Well, frankly, the Church of England is right there where the Bible is. Article 9, Article 10, if you have a look at Article 10 to see what the Church of England really gets praise of free will and says how wonderful free will is, forget it. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. You cannot do it. If you see a person become a Christian, you don't rush over to them and say, "Congratulations, you're a better person than I thought you were." You say, "Congratulations, the Lord has done to you what he did to Lydia, remember? He opened Lydia's heart and she believed." Or 2 Corinthians 4, you're blind, you're unable to see. The God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbeliever, so he cannot see the truth of the gospel. But God said, "Let there be light," and he shines a light in your heart. And then you see the face of Jesus Christ and believe. If you don't think what I'm saying is biblical, you study 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6, and come back and tell me next week how wrong I am. Okay. Now, very briefly, because time is now passing, lapsing quickly, Arminius clarifies the issues. Arminius was a Reformed theologian. He'd been taught by Calvin's successor, a man called Beza, and he was very familiar with the works of one of the great English Puritans, a man called William Perkins. He was from the Netherlands, and he was a professor of theology. He rebelled against it. He said, "No, the essence of this is not right." And it led to a great fight in the Netherlands for the next 20 years or so. He died in 1609, but the matter was resolved in a sort of way in about 1618, I think it was, or 1620, at a thing called the Council of Dort. But from then on, the Reformed Party split into two, and the Arminian group could no longer be called Reformed. They came from the Reformed camp, but they could no longer be called Reformed because they went back towards what I would say, this is my view, they went back towards saying, "No, human beings have more strength than you've allowed them, if I can put it like that. And you must be wrong here." You know, it comes down to the 18th century, where the two great evangelists of the 18th century, George Whitefield was a Calvinist and John Wesley was an Arminian. That's what we'll talk about next week. the evangelical revival and how that what happened there. But that's next week. Arminius thought that sin was not as bad as the Reformed religion was making it. No, concupiscence doesn't have the nature of sin. It's only when you agree that it becomes sinful. He said that foreknowledge was God looking down through the future and seeing that you were going to choose him, and therefore he predestined you on the grounds that you were going to choose him by the natural desire of your heart that you should choose God. Yes, God would have to help you part of the way, but you would have to cooperate. Okay? He said that the death of Jesus was a universal death. He didn't die just for his elect, but he died for all, and all could come to him if they chose to come to him. He said that in the end, if you resisted the grace of God, then you could resist it. That was your choice. Even if you were one of the elect, you could resist the grace of God and so be lost. And he would say that the elect could fall away and be lost. Now, the Reformed people of that day worked hard at this, and they come up with a different... They believe that the Bible didn't teach this, and this is where the famous acronym TULIP comes from. And you'll see there a list of doctrines which they believe. Don't be put off by the technical terminology here. What they're trying to do is protect the gospel of grace. Protect the gospel of grace. They said total depravity. That is, in other words, what Article 9 says. Is it Article 9? Whichever it is. In other words, not that you are totally sinful and can do no good, but rather that every part of you is touched by sin and you have no will to do good, so to speak, or no successful will. So total depravity really is that part of teaching which says, no, you are sinful all the way through. Unconditional election means that when God looked down through the eons of history and saw you, he didn't choose you because you, on condition that you chose him, he chose you unconditionally. Okay? Limited atonement means not that Christ's death was not sufficient for all, it is sufficient for all, to save all, but that Jesus, when he died, particularly had his church in mind. That's a biblical teaching. Ephesians 5, he died for his bride, the church. John 10, he died for his flock. When he dies, of course his death is sufficient for all. You need not. If anyone wishes to turn to, if there were anyone who really did want to become a Christian and turn to Christ, of course God would accept them, and the death of Jesus would be sufficient. But in God's great thought, in the thought of Jesus, he gives Christ his flock. John's gospel is full with this. He gives Christ the flock, and he dies especially for you. Isn't that great? And then irresistible grace, in other words, only God can raise the dead. And if God chooses to bring you to life, then you will be brought to life, because it belongs to him, not to you. Look, not much time, but Ephesians 2, it says... how many times have you read it? Well, don't you realise that this is indispensable to Ephesians 2. Dead in transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated with him. It's God who's done it all, out of his great mercy and love. And then, of course, the perseverance of those who are saved. We've heard already in Mark 13, God has shortened the days lest his elect be lost. Or John 10, if you like, John 10, 26 to 30, where Jesus talks about his flock. And once they're in his hand, no one will pluck them out of my hand, he says. The safety of the elect, the safety of God's children in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe it? I hope so, because it's in the Bible. It's part of the glories of the Christian religion and the Christian gospel. These are all ways of defending justification by faith alone. They're ways of defending justification by faith alone. That's what they are. Now, the next section here is called Reformed Godliness. And what I think I might do, rather than even attempt to start that tonight, because we've been going for a fair while and it's warm and you may well want to ask questions, is reserve that for next week. It's immensely important. It's immensely important because, in the end, it is... You see, Arminianism goes off through Wesley into the holiness movements of the 19th century and then eventually into Pentecostalism. The Arminian movement goes off into Pentecostalism. Reformed Christianity has a different structure, a different way of doing things. And that is why... Reformed Christians are far less likely, not always, but far less likely to become Pentecostals, because we have a different view of the Christian life. Now, I want to share that with you next week. I want to show you how this view of the Christian life that reformed comes from Reformed Christianity, well, actually it comes from the Bible, I believe, is far sounder, far more helpful, and is going to carry the gospel far further in our national life than Pentecostalism does. I don't think we ought to be embarrassed at all. Look at all the numbers they have. Look at all the wonderful things they're doing. Look at all the this, that, and the other. Well, dear brothers and sisters, I'm saying to you, I think what we ought to be is biblical Christians, and I think biblical Christianity in its reformed way, I don't think all reformed people think the same or something like that, but I think that Protestant and reformed and evangelical religion is what is going to carry the gospel in this country. And the last thing we ought to do is to be frightened of Pentecostalism or to think that they've got all the answers. They don't. But we need to be true, I think, to the Bible. But I want to take that matter up in particular next week. Well, what I want to say to you is that these words here, don't be frightened of them, they're just technical shorthand, total depravity. And they're the sort of things that are actually from the Bible. I'd be surprised if you didn't believe them already, one way or another. And I think you do, because, you know, I've often heard you sing the hymn of a great Calvinist, and it's a great Calvinist hymn. And I'm sure you don't sing it just because it happens to be in front of you. You sing it because you mean it, don't you? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch. That's Calvinism. Like me. John Newton was a great Calvinist. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Why? Because of grace. Down peacock's feathers. Down proud heart. 'Twas grace, listen. This is pure Calvin. 'Twas grace, well, what am I talking about? It's pure gospel, it's pure Bible. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And then grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. All glory to God. Yeah. Through many dangers, toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that's brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. It's in the Bible. That's what Calvin taught. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Well, I do laugh when I hear this being sung by so many pagans and unbelievers and who knows what, because it's a pretty tune. And here they are promoting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in its reformed version, because that's what it is. It's all of grace. Well, with your permission, and indeed I won't even ask you for it because I don't know how you'd give it, I'm going to stop at this point and see if we've got some questions to ask and discussion to have. At the end of the day, we're going to sing the only hymn I know written by John Calvin. I wanted you to sing a John Calvin hymn, as we sang a Martin Luther hymn last week. Calvin was very much into music. He employed one of the best musicians in Europe to help him get his churches singing. And the whole idea that somehow Calvinism and Puritanism is anti-joy and anti-culture is a complete libel. It's defamatory of great men and great movements. Don't be frightened. Be glad that that's our tradition.